The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 29, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us again seek the face of God in prayer, asking His special blessing upon the ministry of His Word here and in each of those places to which our brethren have gone to minister as well. Let us pray together. Our Father, we have taken into our mouths and upon our lips the words of the psalmist, that our eyes would be turned away from vanity to the end that our ways might be established in your word. And we therefore plead that as we turn to the study of your word, you would send us your Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that He would take of the things of Christ that are here in the Scriptures and make them clear to our understanding and enable us to yield our thinking and our affections to the impress of your truth. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for each of the brethren who have gone out from us to minister that word in other places. And we pray for that word wherever it is handled responsibly this day, that upon your word will come your own special and promised blessing to the salvation of sinners and to the building up and strengthening of your people. Come then, O Lord, we pray, in the ministry of your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you who understand something of how God has fearfully and wonderfully made these physical bodies of ours are aware that no little part of a pattern of good physical health is both the possession and the activity of a normal, healthy immune system. God has made our bodies in such a way that when foreign and negative influences would seek to set up shop in the body, to invade it in the form of a virus or some other invader that would not be to our physical well-being, the immune system is alerted and called out like a kind of internal militia to destroy the bad guys. And while the physically healthy person may literally go days and weeks and months and not think of his immune system, he is indeed grateful if there is an epidemic of a particularly destructive kind and he finds that he has been immunized against it, either naturally or artificially by having received an immunization shot some period in his life prior to the outbreak of that particular disease. But what is true physically is also true spiritually. No little part of good spiritual health is the possession and the activity of a wholesome spiritual immune system, so that when the viruses of error would seek to set up shop in our souls, we find that truth has already set up its immunization faculties, and there is no ability for that error to take root in the soul and to work to its destruction, because the soul has been immunized by the truth. And as we are working our way through the ninth affirmation in the manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church, in many ways, for many of you, it has been like frequent trips to the doctor's office for immunization shots. I've had not a few of you say to me, as we have dealt with some of the matters we are dealing with, well, I never encountered that kind of teaching that you exposed today. And I have responded by saying, thank God some of us were almost destroyed by it, but sooner or later it is most likely that you will. And hopefully it will be at that time that you will come to some measure of an appreciation of having been immunized by the truth from that particular virus of error that would otherwise seek to establish itself in your soul and work, if not toward your soul's destruction, to the crippling of its vigor. Now, the ninth affirmation in the manifesto to which I make reference is this, that we are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. And our present focus is on the matter of a New Testament perspective with reference to the doctrine of the Christian life. And my method in opening up this element of our concern is to state a principle, explain it, then to demonstrate its taproots in Scripture, and then to make what I regard to be some relevant applications and observations concerning that principle. We have considered together that there is no one master key to living the Christian life. The second major principle, there is no escape from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. The third, there is no cancellation of the conscious activity of any of the faculties of our redeemed humanity in living the Christian life. And we are now considering this fourth very vital principle, that there is no post-conversion crisis experience commanded or promised in conjunction with living the Christian life. Last Lord's Day, I took considerable time to explain what I'm attempting to say in that principle. We asked the question, what is meant by a post-conversion crisis experience? And I gave you a brief overview of six major categories in which post-conversion crisis experiences have been taught in the Christian church and believed by multitudes even to this present day. And then we considered the second question, what is meant by such an experience being neither promised or commanded in conjunction with the Christian life. Then we had time only to begin the demonstration and proof of this principle from the Scriptures, and we looked at one major block of biblical data, and it was this, that among all the general imperatives and all of the general promises of Scripture, there is not one clear command or promise relative to a post-conversion crisis experience as God's will for God's people in every age. There is not one clear command nor promise with reference to such an experience. And we looked at a number of general commands, even with reference to the Christian's relationship to the Holy Spirit. But among them, we look in vain for any command to seek a post-conversion experience of a crisis nature in relationship to the Holy Spirit. We looked at a number of general promises, some of them even relating to the ministry of the Spirit and the grace of God in sanctification. But in none of those promises does God hold out the promise of a post-conversion crisis experience that will materially change and elevate the level of our Christian experience. Now this morning we take up the second broad category of the biblical witness to this principle, and only this second this morning, and it is this. in addressing the broad spectrum of the thorny problems confronted within the pages of the New Testament, there is no indication that a post-conversion crisis experience is ever proposed as the solution to any one of those many problems addressed. We pick up our New Testament, and particularly the epistles and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and as we read of the planting of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and then these letters that came to the churches, we see in that section of the New Testament the full spectrum of the thorny problems that have plagued individual Christians and communities of Christians throughout the past 2,000 years. Yet as we confront those problems and how the apostolic writers addressed those problems, we look in vain for one clear indication that there is a proposal that the answer to any one, let alone to all of those problems, is a post-conversion crisis experience. Now, if these post-conversion crisis experiences are, according to their proponents, so critical, if we are to truly make progress either in internal sanctifying grace or in power in witness and usefulness and fruitfulness in service, surely the apostles must have known of the availability of such an experience. Surely, as the universal pastors of the church universal, the apostles and those who labored with them would have administered the best medicine to the manifold maladies that occur within the New Testament churches. And yet, as we search the scriptures, we find that in addressing the broad spectrum of the thorny problems confronted within the pages of the New Testament, there is no indication that a post-conversion crisis experience is ever proposed as the solution to any one or all of these problems. What problems have we ever faced as individuals or as a church which were not in principle or in a one-to-one equivalence faced by the early churches? Not a one. This is one of the reasons why we confess our confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture as our rule of faith and of practice. And what I want to do in the time allotted this morning is to take up with you three specimen examples which accurately reflect the whole tenor and content of the New Testament as problems of individual Christians and of churches are addressed. And as we look at these specimen examples of how the inspired physicians of the New Testament apply the available medicinal means to these spiritual maladies, we will notice that not a one of them holds out a vial called a post-conversion crisis experience. Take this injection and all will be cured. First of all, as our first specimen example, we take the church at Corinth. In the first letter to the church at Corinth, what kinds of problems does the apostle explicitly address in this letter? Well, if you are familiar with the letter at all, you will know that he is not long into the letter, after some general greetings and a paragraph of commendation, but we find the apostle addressing head-on one of the major problems that existed at Corinth. There were certain individuals who had allowed themselves to fall into the category of what we call a party spirit. That's not a spirit that wants to party in the present usage of that word, but a spirit of dividing up behind certain leaders and claiming supreme loyalty to those leaders, thereby causing division within the church. Verse 10 of chapter 1. I beseech you, brethren, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So here was a problem of this party spirit creating divisiveness, creating contentions, obviously grieving the Spirit of God, denying many fundamental truths of the gospel. And the apostle deals with this problem here in chapter 1 until he comes to verse 16, and then there is a transition into a second great problem, the problem of worldly wisdom. And he deals with those two problems back and forth all the way through to the end of the third and into the fourth chapter of this epistle. So you have the problem of divisions in chapters 1 to 3. The problem of worldly wisdom at the end of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and again a part of chapter 3. Chapter 5, you had laxity in discipline. They were tolerating a form of immorality in one of their members, not even named among the Gentiles. Chapter 6, you had brethren going to law one against another. In the opening part of chapter 6, in the latter part, you had patterns of immorality and fornication. Chapter 7, you had confusion concerning marriage and divorce. In chapters 8 through 11, problems concerning the subject of Christian liberty and its use and its abuse. Chapters 12 through 14, you had confusion and abuses of spiritual gifts in the public gathering of God's people. You had abuses, according to chapter 11, of the Lord's table. Some were actually coming to the Lord's table, burping away in their gluttony, and others staggering and bleary-eyed in their drunkenness. These were the problems. And then it's capped off with chapter 15, where you had some flirting with a pagan error that asserted there is no such thing as the physical resurrection of the body. Now this is a broad spectrum of pastoral problems. Problems of a corporate nature, problems that affected specific individuals within the churches. Divisions, worldly wisdom, laxity in discipline, lawsuits among brethren, questions and problems relative to marriage, immorality, fornication, abuse of Christian liberty, etc., etc. And yet, as we go through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, not once is there the slightest suggestion that he thinks there is something fundamentally defective in their experience which can be remedied by a post-conversion crisis experience. Now, if ever there was a group that, according to the teaching of those who propagate this notion, if ever there was a people who needed such an experience, many within this church needed just such an experience. But no such quick fix is offered by the apostle. Rather, Let us notice how he deals with but two of these, and we'll have the key to see how he deals with the others. Not a master key for all of your problems, but a key to how Paul addresses problems in the life of the church and in the lives of individuals within the church. Take the first problem addressed, the matter of divisions. How does he deal with this matter? He first of all clearly identifies the issue in verse 10 through 12a of chapter 1. I beseech you, brethren, through the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, you be perfected together in the same mind and in same judgment. And as if someone said, well, Paul, why are you taking up such a subject? He answers, for it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, Paul, what kind of contentions? I'll tell you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He clearly identifies the problem, so that there is no misunderstanding among those who receive the letter that Paul is addressing a very real, specific, concretely identified problem at Corinth. Now, when it comes to the solution, what does he do? Does he hold out the vial of a post-conversion crisis experience and say, nah, take an injection of this experience and you will be so perfected in love that all of your divisiveness will be removed? Wait upon God for a mighty baptism of the Spirit that will so fill you with passionate love for Christ and one another that divisions will no longer have any place in your heart. No, he does not have a quick fix, one-shot solution. Rather, by a process of asking probing questions, by scathing comparisons and denunciations of their sin, he seeks to bring them to own how utterly contradictory this divisiveness is to their experience, to major tenets of the gospel, to the very nature of the Christian ministry and Christian ministers. In other words, he seeks to inform their minds with those particular truths of redemptive privilege and reality which are calculated in combination in the believing, intelligent Christian heart to put to death this spirit of divisiveness. Notice how he begins, verse 13. Is Christ divided? He doesn't tell them to go off and seek an experience. He tells them to go off and think about a question. Is Christ divided? And every Corinthian Christian who stops and thinks and says, is Christ divided? Is Christ chopped up? Of course not. He is one Christ. He is our one Lord. He is our one Savior. And if we claim to be united to Him and representing Him, what a tragedy if we who are His body are divided up, lined up behind Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and another group lined up, super spiritual, behind Christ, but separate from their brethren. Therefore, we know it was pseudo spirituality. It was a claim to an attachment to Christ which gave them warrant for detachment from their brethren. So it was pseudo spirituality. So Paul does not give them a crisis experience as the answer. He probes them with a question. Is Christ divided? Then he asks a second question. Was Paul crucified for you? Oh, what a stupid question. Of course not. If I were crucified, I wouldn't be writing this letter, you say to me, you Corinthians. Exactly, Paul says. Therefore, for you to line up behind me, simply because I was an instrument in the hands of God to bring the gospel to you is foolishness. Your supreme loyalty is to the one who paid the supreme price for your salvation. Jesus Christ was crucified for you, not I, Paul. Then he asks the third question. Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? When you openly declared your allegiance to Christ and to the Christian faith, did the name of Paul enter into your baptism? No! You were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for that very reason, I thank God I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that you were baptized into my name simply because you were baptized at my hands. Now, do you see how he begins to attack the problem by probing questions that bring them, listen carefully, not to look for some experience yet unknown, but questions that take them back to realities already embraced and confessed. Do you see that? I can't read you. Do you see that? Now, that's not playing with words. He doesn't say you've got the problem of divisiveness because there's something you've not yet had. He says you have the problem because you're contradicting what you've already come to possess and confess. And I call you back to line up your practice with what you've confessed and with what God has already done in your life. And then he proceeds as he takes up the matter of divisiveness again in chapter 3. Because once he mentions gospel and uses wisdom of words, then he launches into his treatment of the problem of worldly wisdom. But then he picks up this theme again in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat. For you were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye yet able, for ye are carnal. Now notice, he's not saying the totality of your life in every area is marked by carnality. He's focusing upon this specific problem that was present among some at Corinth. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal in that area? Are you not men of flesh? Do you not walk after the manner of men? Party spirit obtains and rules among unregenerate men. And to the extent that you've been taken up with this, you are walking after the manner of men. For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not men? Now he comes back to some questions. What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Now he says, reflect, not on who died for you, in whose name were you baptized, but reflect on this question. What is a minister of the gospel? Your party spirit has been occasioned by the fact that God has blessed you with a multiplicity of eminent ministers and ministries. Now he says you've used that blessing to become your curse, and you're using that to act like men of the world. In this area, you're acting like men devoid of the Spirit. You have forgotten the nature of a true minister. What is Paul? What then is Apollos? Ministers through whom you believe, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who giveth the increase. And lining up upon behind Paul and Apollos and Cephas as though they had some direct and significant contribution to your salvation apart from the will and working of God, you're lining up behind nothing. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. God is everything in your conversion. They were simply instruments through whom you were brought to faith. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. They're out to produce the same harvest. They are one in purpose, one in goal, one in intention, one in message. And now you've split them up to be the occasion of division. You're contradicting the very nature of the ministry. It is instrumental. That's all. God is the great effector of change and transformation. Furthermore, that ministry is united in its goal and purpose. He that waters and he that plants are one. And if there's to be any reward, don't you try to preempt it by a party spirit and elevating your man now. Wait till the day comes and the God who alone can measure a man's true worth will parcel out the rewards. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's tilled field, God's building. And then he enlarges on that imagery and says, because you are the building, I came along, and as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, who is Christ. Others come along and they labor to see the church built up, but a day of qualitative analysis is coming. Not quantitative, qualitative. A day of quantitative analysis is coming. Verse 13. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. What is its quality? Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Will the fruits of that man's labor be found to go up in smoke in the day of judgment? Temporary professors, those who became apostates, or will it be gold, silver, and precious stones? Those who are truly built up into God's living temple, only the last day will infallibly reveal it. So you Corinthians, what you're doing in essence is you're preempting God's day of judgment. You're seeking to heap up rewards now according to your estimation of these men. You're playing God. Stop it. Stop it. And then he goes on in verse 16 dealing with the same problem. Don't you know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now he brings another motive of fear. He says, if you don't stop this divisiveness that could eventually fragment and fracture and destroy the living temple, if any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now he brings the motive of fear. Then in chapter 4 he goes on and elaborates even further on the nature of the Christian ministry. What's all of this teaching for? It's to deal with the problem of the party spirit. Now surely, if the presence of a party spirit is so wretchedly carnal that Paul says those who are under its domination for a period of time are walking like unconverted men, if anyone needs a second work of grace, it's people with that problem. But Paul holds out no promise nor exhortation for a second work of grace, for a crisis of sanctification, for a baptism of the Spirit. No, he marshals a whole array of arguments and, as it were, floats them out before the Corinthians by means of questions, by means of assertions, by means of close reasoning, all the way from the felt, acknowledged reality of who baptized them into what name and to what end, in confession of what Savior, to the day of judgment when there'll be a quantitative analysis of men's labors. All of this to do what? To deal with the problem of divisiveness. Now let me ask you a question. If, as the proponents of a post-conversion crisis experience teach us, there were such an experience that would so purify these Corinthians guilty of the party spirit, what would have been easier for the Apostle Paul? To describe the experience, to tell them they should seek it, and to give them indications as to how they would know when they had it? or to have to gather and marshal all of this argumentation to bring, as it were, a whole host of God's soldiers of truth against this bastion of a party spirit and seek to see it conquered. Well, you see, the quick fix way would have been very attractive to the apostle, but he didn't know a quick fix way. Therefore, he didn't hold out a quick fix way. And anyone who holds it out to you or anyone else may be a Christian, but insofar as he holds out such a quick fix, he is a false teacher and not a teacher of the sound apostolic doctrine. And the requirement for an elder according to Titus 1:9 is this, that he may be able to exhort, to encourage in the healthy teaching, and to convict the gainsayers. Then look at a second problem to show that this is how Paul dealt with all of these problems at Corinth. We're only looking at the two specimens under our first case history, the Corinthian problems. Take the problem of fornication or sexual impurity. And I mention this because this is something that, again, all are aware of, was a problem at Corinth and is a very current problem. And there are some in our day who would say to those who struggle with lust and impurity, what you need is, and then they hold out the promise of some coat of many colors experience that will bring a poor man or a woman to the place where this is no longer a harking, crushing, oft-times wearisome problem. Is that how Paul dealt with it? He starts out in verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, chapter 6. But God shall bring to naught both it and them, but while there is a divinely instituted congruity between the belly and meats, God made the stomach to receive food and made food for the stomach. We cannot say, because the body can fornicate, therefore it was made for fornication. No, but the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This body was given to be the instrument through which the Lord would accomplish His will to bring glory to Himself through us, His redeemed creatures. And the Lord is committed to the well-being of this body, so much committed to it, that He's going to raise it from the dead at the last day. That's Paul's argument. Verse 14, and God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through His power. That's what it means, the Lord is for the body. Not what Dr. A.B. Simpson taught and the Christian and Missionary Alliance has taught through the years, the Lord for the body. They actually have healing services that they entitle the Lord for the body service. And this is the text that they wrench out of context. Wretched use of Scripture. No, Paul says the body's not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and the proof that God is committed to the body, and therefore it's right that our bodies be committed to His service, is that even death is not the end of these bodies, but He who raised the Lord will raise us up through His power. Know ye not, now notice, that your bodies are members of Christ. How's he going to deal with fornication? Not by saying, know ye not that there is an experience in the Holy Spirit that will so fill you with the Spirit that bodily passions and appetites will no longer be a struggle. Seek it, obtain it, claim it in the name of Christ, and all will be well. No, he doesn't deal with the problem that way. He says, look, don't you know? He takes them back to what already is. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? You mean even true Christians who have fallen into fornication, their bodies are members of Christ? Yes, they are. And then he states the unthinkable. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. He says you implicate Christ when you fornicate. You implicate Christ when you fornicate. Or know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the twain said he shall become one flesh. He said you Corinthians were the first to imbibe the notion of casual sex. He says, don't you know there's no such thing as casual sex? Sexual intercourse makes you one flesh. Without the commitment of marriage, without the commitment even of a common law relationship, when the male and the female join in intercourse, there's no such thing as casual sex, he says. Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith he, shall become one flesh. See what he's doing? He's marshalling arguments from realities that already exist. And he says, don't you know this? If you know it, surely you're willfully forgetting it when you fornicate. Keep it in the uppermost chambers of the mind. And fornication will be so abominable in your sight that you will say, God forbid that I should fornicate. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. He doesn't say get an experience in which fornication will never be a temptation. You'll be raised above such base and foul and animal-like appetites. No, he assumes that even if they do remember, my body is for the service of Christ. Christ is committed to the dignity of this body. He's going to raise it from the dead at the last day. In the entirety of my humanity, I'm united to Christ. My physical members are members of Christ in a way I cannot understand. I am not only one spirit with my Lord. I am joined to Him in the entirety of my humanity. Therefore, when I sleep in the grave, I sleep in union with Christ Jesus. And furthermore, in spite of keeping all of those things before me, I don't presume fornication is always just one careless look away, one careless set of physical circumstances away, one second look, one illicit touch. So he says what? Flee fornication. Run from it. Marshal all your faculties and realistically face every and any situation which could leave you vulnerable to uncleanness and turn heel. Do a Joseph. Not just with a Potiphar's wife who may have her hands on you saying, come to bed with me, but everything that in principle would put its vile hands upon your mind and your spirit and say, be guilty of uncleanness with me. Run from it! And say, seek an experience that will make you immune to it. Then he tries to show them by appealing to self-interest. Every sin that a man does is without the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own body. He says it's a form of self-immolation. It is self-destructive. He appeals to a selfish motive. Don't destroy yourself by sexual impurity. Then he moves to high redemptive motives. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? My body is the actual sanctuary of the living God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Shall such a noble thing indulge in so base a sin as sexual impurity? Now you see, dear people, what he's done, as he did with divisions. He didn't give one slick little answer. He didn't hold out one great coat of many colors experience. He gives to them again all of these arguments, all of these reasons, all of these perspectives. And I ask the question, if there were some post-conversion crisis experience that would make a man relatively immune to sexual impurity, surely Paul would have known about it, and if ever he was going to use it, it would have been here. But he doesn't use it. He doesn't use it. Rather, he brings a whole phalanx of truths drawn from self-interest to the highest, most majestic truths of union with Christ and the death of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, saying to us as believers, only as the mind and heart are well furnished with the intelligent, believing grasp upon these realities, plus a determination to keep itchy feet, to flee every and any situation that would provoke to uncleanness, only then will we be kept sexually pure. Now, dear people, if that doesn't convince you, I'm going to hang it up. When I say that in all of the New Testament, in the full array of the 40 problems faced by the apostolic writers, not a hint that a post-conversion crisis experience is the answer to any, let alone to all, of those fundamental problems. No quick fix, no one medicine to cure all spiritual diseases, like the elixir sold and the traveling salesman in the Old West, do everything from cure gout to baldness and infertility to whatever. And people were foolish enough to buy it. And people by the millions are buying the promises of the slick salesman of crisis experiences that'll give them a quick fix no matter what their problem is. They don't want the old path of having to think about in whose name was I baptized, who died for me, what is a minister, who will really assess his true worth. They don't want to think about such things as I'm united to Christ, my body is slated for resurrection, I was purchased to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, I am so united to Christ that joining myself in a sexually illicit relationship implicates my Lord and my sin. They don't want to think. They want to be able to sit in front of their television, listen to their shallow modern gospel songs, and still be delivered from gross sins in a crisis of temptation. My friends, it isn't going to work, and that's why Christian leaders by the handfuls are toppling one after another into sins of impurity. Well, very quickly, I said I would give you three lines of evidence under this general principle. Pastor Lamar is leading us in a study in the book of 1 John. You remember in the introduction he said that one of the concerns of John addressed in chapter 5 and verse 12 was that those who believed on the Lord Jesus might have their assurance strengthened. 1 John 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. One of John's major purposes, not the exclusive purpose, but the major purposes, was to strengthen the assurance of young believers. Now then, if those who teach that to have the highest form of assurance is to have a baptism in the Spirit under the imagery of a sealing of God attesting His own commitment to own us as His own, if ever an apostle would teach it, it would be in an epistle where one of the major purposes is to impart assurance. Right? You follow my line of reasoning? If his major purpose, or one of his major purposes, is to impart assurance, and if a crisis experience subsequent to conversion is the quickest way into the highest form of assurance, if ever we'd find it in the apostolic medicine bag, we'd find it here. But John doesn't do that. Whenever he makes reference to the Holy Spirit, he never once says, seek an experience in the Spirit. He tells them what the Spirit has already imparted and is already doing. For example, look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. When He mentions the Spirit, He says He has been given. Chapter 2 and verse 27, referring to the ministry of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit as a divine anointing, as for you, the anointing which you received, past tense, you've already received of Him, abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you, but as His anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide, or abide ye in Him. Well, if my purpose is to write a letter, and my concern is that believers might have their assurance strengthened, and I don't tell them to seek a sealing in the Spirit that will give them an immediate attestation of their acceptance with God, the highest form of assurance, what then does John tell them to do? He doesn't give them a command to seek a baptism or a sealing of the Spirit. He doesn't give them a promise that such a sealing or baptism is available. What He gives them is a string of tests that we could call the birthmarks of a true Christian. And He says, look in the mirror of the Word and see if you have the birthmarks. Hereby do we know that we know Him, chapter 2 and verse 3, if we are keeping His commandments. These things I write unto you that you may know. What things did He write? Not commands to seek a sealing in the Spirit, no promises that such a sealing was available that would bring them immediate and the highest form of assurance. He gives them birthmarks to evaluate the validity of their profession. We know we've passed from death unto life, 3:14, because we love the brethren. And there are 6 or 7 birthmarks delineated by John in order to bring people to a solid assurance of their true and bona fide sonship. Now, brethren, why did John write a whole epistle and give all the birthmarks if there is available, as the will of God, this sealing of the Spirit that will give this direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to my spirit that I'm a child of God, lifting me above the need for any evidential or inferred or what people call syllogistic assurance? Well, you see, the reason John didn't give that medicine, it wasn't in his medicine bag, and the reason it wasn't in his medicine bag is it doesn't exist. And then the third strand of this basic one argument that I lay before you this morning, remember what I'm trying to do is to give you a specimen of different sections of the New Testament to validate my assertion that in addressing the broad spectrum of the thorny problems confronted within the pages of the New Testament, no indication that a post-conversion crisis experience is ever held forth as the answer to any one of these problems, let alone to all of them. We've looked at the witness of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, our major seedbed of argument. We've looked briefly at the book of 1 John. Let's look equally briefly at the Lord Jesus Himself standing in the midst of the 7 churches of Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Here the Lord Jesus Himself, as the faithful and true witness, I say it reverently, the last book of the Bible contains the last model of the pastoral dealings of Christ with His churches. Christ Himself is dealing directly now with the churches. It's not John hearing about their needs, aware of the influence of the Gnostics and others and writing to help them. It's not Paul hearing a report from the household of Chloe and seeking to address problems all under the inspiration of the Spirit, but it's the risen Christ himself in the midst of the lampstands as the exalted prophet, priest, and king of his church. And he speaks directly in the first person to the messenger of every church. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel in the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars." Every message begins with an allusion to one aspect of the vision of chapter 1, the vision of the exalted, glorified Christ, which when John saw it, left him as a dead man. It takes him back to that vision. Christ in the midst of the churches in all the splendor and glory and majesty of his exalted position. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, he that walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles and are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary, but I have this against thee. Thou didst leave, thou didst abandon, thou didst forsake thy first love." Amidst all of the maintenance of doctrinal integrity, amidst all the maintenance of church purity, amidst all of the maintenance of works of charity and benevolence, I have a complaint against you. You've left your first love, the love you had to me at the first. You've left me, in that you've left that love to me that was yours at the first. Now, if there is such a thing as a post-conversion crisis experience that puts us in a state of, quote, perfect love, the Wesleyan concept, where the heart is no longer inclined to wander. And I heard a deeper life teacher say those words, say, "How often have I sung, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." He said, "That has been heresy in my mouth for X number of years since I entered into the higher life. I'm no longer prone to wander." That's right. That's right. Well, if ever there was a place to hold out such an experience, it would be to this noble church. Yet the Lord tells them to do what? Remember. He doesn't say seek, he says remember. Don't look for something out there you haven't received. Make your mind go back to what you once knew back there. He doesn't point them to more. He points them backward to what was. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent. Turn from everything and anything that began like little suckers on the vine to sap the life of your devotion to me, and radically prune them off, no matter how painful it may be. Remember and repent. And then don't sit around waiting for something to happen, some glorious manifestation of my presence, some rending of the heavens, some fluttering of angels' wings, some whispering of my voice in your ear. Remember, repent, and do. Be up and doing. Be up and doing. Or else I will come and move thy candlestick out of its place, except I'll repent. Jesus does not tell them the reason your love waned is, you see, your problem was you stopped with the first work of grace, and I've allowed all this to happen that you might painfully feel that you desperately need this higher, this second level of my grace to work in you so that this will never, never happen again. And therefore it's been worth it to go through the pain of your loss of first love that I might prepare you to seek and to receive from me this higher, this glorious experience. No such words are found on the lips of Christ. And wherever Christ is ministering his true prophetic office in his church, he never promises such to anyone in this day either. And wherever any man in the name of Christ is promising such a work, he is not reflecting the true prophetic ministry of Christ. One other example from these chapters, verse 12 of chapter 2, writing to the church at Pergamos, "These things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword," referring back to chapter 1, "I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. You held fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He commends them for their tenacity, even in the face of martyrdom. But he said, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Whatever the teaching of Balaam is and the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, our Lord has a complaint. "You have grown," he said, "sickeningly tolerant of false teaching. You've imbibed the, quote, unconditional love craze that is inundating evangelicalism. You have ceased to have a holy distaste and resolute actions in the face of religious error. I have this against thee. There are those among you who teach the false doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans." What are they to do? He doesn't say, "Seek a baptism in the Holy Spirit that will so nerve you that all false teaching from here on in will be met with resolute resistance and, where necessary, church discipline." No. He says, "Repent therefore, or else I will come to thee quickly." He says, "You are now possessed of everything you need to deal as you ought with this abnormality." He doesn't point them to something more. He points them to do what they must do with what they already possess in Christ. No, dear people, I close by asking you to go home with this text tucked away in the folds of your heart. The old path that the apostle and his companions laid upon the young Christians is the only path of true, successful, biblical, victorious Christian living. Acts chapter 14. Young believers who had seen the apostles, some of them run out of town, half dead, beaten for the cause of Christ, yet they come back. Acts 14 and verse 22. "Confirming or strengthening the souls of the disciples." And how did they do that? "Exhorting them to go on from being mere believers to have a glorious post-conversion experience that would establish them and strengthen them." No. "Exhorting them to keep on continuing in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church and prayed with fasting," what did they do? "They commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." They said, "Now the Lord upon whom you have come to believe is all you will need. All that you will ever need of grace and wisdom and power and forgiveness and strength to face whatever you face in the many tribulations through which you must pass, it is all in Christ, and you are complete in Him. So continue to hold to the apostolic faith and continue in the subjective exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the great center in the universe of apostolic truth." Paul did not even suggest that there was something more beyond Christ. He exhorted them to face the fact that there would be tribulation and difficulty between now and the consummation, but that Christ was enough, and that His church, now furnished with competent overseers, was to be the crucible in which they would carry on their life until their life was over or until Jesus were to come again. So when we state there is no crisis experience subsequent to conversion, commanded or promised, as essential to living the Christian life, this teaching that I'm setting forth is not based on an isolated text here or there, but it takes within its compass the whole sweep of the teaching of the New Testament. May God grant that we shall be grounded in that truth and kept from error. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your holy word. We thank you for the realism of Scripture. We thank you that you have not hidden from us the thorny problems faced by the early Christians, both individuals and groups of Christians. We thank you that you've left the record of how the apostles, by the wisdom given from the ascended Christ, addressed those problems. And we confess, O Lord, that there is probably not a one of us who would not like some magical vial of one injection of one truth that would forever fix us. But we acknowledge, O God, that this is nothing but a lust of our own flesh for the easy way. And we pray for grace to take to heart the things we have studied today, and that by the power of your Spirit, your people in this place will be kept from the errors that surround the many kinds of post-conversion crisis experience teaching. And may we as your people be like those early disciples who heed the exhortation to continue in the faith and to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those among us who have never turned from their sins and never believed upon him, may their hearts be drawn to see that in him there is a fullness of grace and salvation that answers to their deepest need as well. Hear our cry and dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.